Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Thanks, Jules. Thanks for praying as well. Now, I always really love it when, and I'm sure you've had this situation before, when God puts something in our path that really reminds us of something that we've been struck by recently. It might be something that you see or hear or read that makes you smile to yourself and think, okay, God, I get it. I really need to listen. I need spiritual conviction inserted here. It might be that you need to trust him more or to be more humble in a situation or to be more generous in thought or practice. But it's really extra handy when he does this when you're writing a women's breakfast talk. So, handily, last week I went to lunch with the lovely Helena, who some of you might know, in a church in the city that's been converted into a coffee space during the week. And at the till, when we went to order our coffee and soup, as you do, there was a tip jar on the counter, which isn't in and of itself unusual. But what struck me was the cheery message that was written on the front. You know how sometimes you have those kind of like highlighted, scribbled on, pun-infused messages to encourage you to give your tips. So I took a picture for you so that you could properly visualise it. But obviously, I'm a kids worker and I love props, so I made one for you. This is a replica. It says, "Ticket to heaven or to our hearts." And it immediately got me thinking, how often do we view our Christian lives like this? Whether consciously or not, it's like we're constantly putting pennies in the jar, doing things, either to earn our ticket to heaven or earn the respect and love of those around us. I know I'm guilty of this. However well-intentioned my actions, I always slip back into feeling like they're pennies filling up the jar, that God is pleased with me for every good thing I do, and that other people also think better of me too, which is a bonus. I'm a chronic God and people pleaser, and I wonder if that resonates with you too on some level. It can be really debilitating because it's such a transactional way of viewing our relationships, both with God and with other people. I have to earn their respect and love, to look good from the outside, to build my status. It's really exhausting because however hard I try, I'm never ever good enough. I make mistakes, I hurt people, I hurt God, I constantly feel like a failure, and my confidence plummets, all because I'm relying on my own efforts to make me look good. And the irony is not lost on me that I felt all of these things in abundance this week as I was preparing this talk. So thank you, Jules, for praying for me. I've recently read this book by Faith Chang. I think I put it in the girls' WhatsApp group. Called Peace Over Perfection. And it's another example of God putting something in my way that is really helping me to work through something at the moment. And it is excellent. I would really highly recommend it. It's much richer than I expected it to be. But in it, Faith likens spiritual insecurity to walking a tightrope. I don't think I've ever walked an actual tightrope before, but I have done like a slackline challenge at a trampoline park on camp in the summer. Similar-ish. It's all fun and games until you're one on the platform, ready to have your turn, and then it's not so fun anymore. You get super nervous, and especially when you've got like a gaggle of teenagers watching you. It's a bit stressful. And I mean, this slackline that I've been on is about half a foot from the ground, and the ground is fully padded because it's a trampoline park. So it's not exactly like I'm Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible. But it does help me to kind of understand where Faith is coming from in her analogy. Whenever I'm relying on my own spiritual works, putting confidence in myself or my own abilities, I wobble uncontrollably. I'm overcome with doubt that I'm not good enough. And inevitably, I fall into the spiral of anxiety and lack of assurance that I'm saved by Christ, loved by God, and indwelt by Spirit. And it's exactly this sort of attitude, this kind of misplaced confidence leading to spiritual insecurity, that Paul is speaking to in this passage in his letter to the Philippians. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to manage a Netflix recap quite as well as Catherine did last time, but here's a kind of highlights reel of where we've gotten up to in Philippians so far. So Paul is overflowing with joy and thankfulness for the Philippians. They're going great guns. They're growing in maturity as a body of believers despite opposition, and they're taking part in worldwide mission by having sent Epaphroditus to Paul to encourage him in prison and to send financial aid. They are such an encouragement, and they're doing all the right things. Paul then exhorts them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in chapter 1, and to be unified as they collectively continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, in Christ-like humility and obedience in chapter 2. But now Paul introduces a huge caveat, because he knows full well the trap of spiritual obedience. As Faith Chang notes in her book, Christians are called to strive. We pursue God with our all because we know the surpassing greatness of him and knowing him. And we're called to obedience too, aren't we? To joyfully submit to God's beautiful commands for our flourishing. But all too often, our spiritual obedience, pursuit of godliness and good works are warped into things that achieve a goal, things done out of fear and obligation rather than love and freedom. Paul knows how easily believers can put confidence in themselves, in the flesh, rather than rejoicing in the righteousness of Jesus gifted to them by faith. So we're going to dig into the passage and see how Paul unpacks this issue as he continues to encourage the Philippians in their walk with the Lord. So firstly, he gives them two commands in quick succession. I'll read from verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, these two verses are really striking because they display an incredibly awkward and extreme gear shift from a very positive exhortation to rejoice to a very severe warning against false teachers. And the impact has been somewhat lost in translation because in the original Greek, there's the kind of repetition and alliteration you get in verse 2 gives you the sense that Paul is almost spitting out these words. He's infused with righteous anger. Remember, he's writing to his beloved brothers and sisters in verse 1. So his reaction to those who would lead them astray seems really fitting. As we've seen, Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of tender-hearted encouragement. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. He's longing for the Philippians to be full of joy as they live for Jesus, stemming from a deep-seated assurance that their relationship with God, their status before him, is secure. But they can only rejoice in the Lord if they watch out. If they watch out for those who would tell them that they still need various qualifications to get into God's good books, that their status is not yet secure. I can't believe that the film Mean Girls is more than 20 years old, which is mad. And I was living in the States at the time, and I remember it being incredibly formative of my idea of what American high schools were like. I since know a little bit better, but I just assumed that they all had cafeterias where you had like various tables with various groups of stereotype people, like the JV jocks and the plastics. They all dress and behave in a way that makes it obvious which group they are in and which table they should sit at. And Katie is even given like a map of the cafeteria so she knows which one to go to. And then famously, Karen, one of the plastics, proudly declares, "On Wednesdays, we wear pink." So Katie then turns up the next day wearing pink so that she can fit in. But the list of rules doesn't end there. Gretchen then educates her. "You can't wear a tank top 2 days in a row. You can only wear your hair in a ponytail once a week. We only wear jeans and track pants on Fridays. And you have to be considerate of the rest of a group. Like, you wouldn't buy a skirt without asking your friends if it looked good on you, right?" I could have done the American accent, but I decided not to. It would have been distracting. Then she lays down the law, doesn't she? "If you break any of these rules, you can't sit with us." Katie suddenly looks terrified. She then walks this insecurity tightrope for the whole of the rest of the film, worried that her cover will be blown or that she'll be evicted from the group if she doesn't look and act the part. She's living in fear, not freedom. And the false teachers that Paul is talking about in verse 2 were spreading lies that Gentile Christians must still be circumcised or kind of ascribe to a set of rules in order to be part of God's covenant people, in order to belong. If you look at verse 2, you might be struck by the vehemence of his language. They are dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. In the first century context, dogs were not cute and cuddly pets, like I know them to be, but repulsive, disgusting, and vile creatures. And as Proverbs puts them, they are the creatures that return to their vomit. They were essentially saying that the equation is cross plus obedience to the law, evidenced by circumcision, equals salvation. But the gospel of Jesus Christ affirms again and again that the equation is cross plus anything equals nothing. You cannot add anything to the salvific work of Christ on the cross because it is the only way that sinners can be saved. There's absolutely nothing we can do to please or appease an infinitely holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin. Imagine, if you like, that God has taken this jar and put an undetectable extension charm on it, like Hermione does in the 7th Harry Potter book, I think. It is infinitely cavernous. That says it all. It's infinitely cavernous. And it gives us a sense of God's holy standard. It's infinite perfection and purity. So it's completely ridiculous for us to think that we can ever fill this jar up with things that we think God will be happy with, that will make him love us more, or that will earn our ticket to heaven. For the Jews, it might have been circumcision, sacrifices in the temple, or obedience to the law. For us, maybe it's going to prayer meeting, reading our Bible daily, serving on 4 or 5 different rotas at church every week, giving sacrificially, showing compassion to others. These are all really good things, but we simply don't have enough pennies to fill up an infinite jar, and we don't have enough time. But as he died on the cross, remember Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus has infinite pennies, infinite perfection, to fill the jar up. And then the most amazing thing that we'll look at in a bit more detail later is that Jesus gifts us his filled to the brim penny jar. There's nothing else that needs to be added because there's no more room in the jar. He's filled it up. Jesus says, "It is finished." I've never run a marathon. Hands up if you have. Excellent, we're in good company. I've never run a marathon. I have swum, sort of one. But perhaps you've done like another sporting challenge, or at least you've gone to support someone who has. Not only have the runners or the athletes pushed through their training, but the event itself is grueling and pushes you to your limits. And then you go around the last bend and, or in my case, swim around the last buoy, and you see the banner that says finish line. Once you cross it, the relief is unimaginable. It's incredible. And you have this like pure ecstatic joy. It's an amazing feeling. Jesus has exerted all the effort and crossed the finish line for us. So it's no wonder that Paul here tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. What a reason to rejoice. They're free from the insurmountable task of trying to please God off their own backs and can experience lasting relief and pure joy that it brings. The lies of others who would seek to impose human works to Jesus' perfect work tell us maybe that we aren't good enough, that our sins are too great, that it's surely too good to be true, that Jesus' work on the cross is all we need to be saved. Surely we need to do something too. It's like they're saying that we aren't standing across the finish line with Jesus, but have got another marathon to run for ourselves. These lies drain the cross of his power. They deny Christ of his glory, and they rob the believer of their joy and their peace and their assurance. Instead of holding tightly to Jesus' penny jar, we look guiltily at our own. We see how empty it is, how far short we've fallen in filling it. And instead of accepting the finisher's medal that Jesus gifts us, we look ahead with dread to the marathon we still need to run. We take our gaze off Jesus and onto ourselves, misplacing our confidence and doggedly putting pennies in the jar because we doubt Jesus has really filled it up to the brim on our behalf. So when we obey God's commands and do good deeds because we're fearful that we still need to earn our ticket to heaven, watch out. When we fill our penny jar up to boost our positive status at church with our Christian friends, watch out. If your anxiety over obeying God outweighs your desire to obey God, watch out. These might be signs that you're listening to the lies that spiritual obedience or spiritual works are what save us, rather than evidence that we have been saved. To strengthen his point, Paul reminds his dear brothers and sisters who they are. So this is our first kind of subpoint. Our first subpoint? Second subpoint, sorry. So in the Mean Girls High School cafeteria, I apologise if you haven't seen it. It's excellent. You should watch it. It's got so many great illustrations. So in the cafeteria, the varsity jocks are dressed head to toe in American football garb and are quite literally like knocking heads, like wrestling with each other. The nerds are mostly wearing glasses. And are leaning in to play an intense game of Uno. Apparently that's super nerdy. And the plastics are sitting in a neat row, all checking their nails. They're ridiculous stereotypes, but they sort of illustrate the point that they all have a clear identity, don't they? Similarly, Paul highlights what marks out the Philippians' identity as saved believers. Did you notice the four repeated whos in verse 3? I read it again. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. These are the identity markers of those who are true members of the people of God. Notice firstly that Paul calls them the circumcision, not those who have been circumcised, with the emphasis on the spiritual, physical act, but highlighting what the act represents. A covenant relationship that cannot be broken because the one who made it is faithful to his promises. These Philippian Christians haven't been circumcised physically, but Paul assures them that they are securely part of the covenant people of God because of the new covenant established by Christ that makes physical circumcision obsolete. Secondly, saved believers serve God by his Spirit. They're not serving other people, but God. And they're not doing it through their own efforts, but by the Spirit, who enables them to obey and live their whole lives for God's glory. Going to church or connect group doesn't tick our serve God box for that week, But every minute of every day should be devoted to God's service. Importantly, reliant on the Spirit's power. The last two who's then are kind of two sides of the same coin, really. Those who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. True members of the people of God do not boast in their own good works. They don't trust in themselves or anything they can do, but in what Christ has already done. We can have no confidence in ourselves and our flesh, but we can have full confidence in Jesus and what his flesh accomplished by being broken on the cross. Paul then explains that he has first-hand experience of both the futility and the destructive nature of the lie that we can have confidence in the flesh, in our own good works and efforts. Let's read from verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Before his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul had the most enviable spiritual CV in the Jewish world. If we wrote one for a 21st century Christian Londoner, it might read a little bit like this. Has a double first class degree in theology from Oxford. Is on every serving rota at church, even if they clash. Volunteers at every single evangelistic event. Is lavishly generous and sacrificial with their time, their gifts and their finances. Grew up potentially in a Christian home, so always knew about Jesus and how to follow him. Has parents and connections that people know, trust and respect or even revere. Is effortlessly kind and compassionate. Looks out for the marginalised and fringy people in society and church. Constantly brings non-Christian friends and colleagues to church. Oh, and they never sin. Paul was like the elite Jew. No one could have faulted his pedigree or his devotion to being a faithful Jew. He was, in his own words, faultless. And I wonder deep down how much we all build up our own spiritual CV. And then we look at it and are filled with pride. We're doing all the right things. We're known for being devoted to God, committed to his church, and growing in Christ-likeness. Hooray! Or we might look at our spiritual CV and are overcome with dread. There's not much on it, and what there is just kind of carefully crafted to make it sound more substantial than it actually is. We're trying to sell ourselves at the end of the day, like we would when we're applying for a job. We want to make it look like we fit in, that we have all the right achievements and qualifications to be accepted into the CCB church family, into God's family. But Paul says, either way, our spiritual CV is worthless, because our righteousness does not come from ourselves, but through faith in Christ, which is our second main point. So I'll continue to read from verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It's like Paul has printed off his spiritual CV, crumpled it up, and thrown it into the bin. It's garbage. Actually, the Greek word is more accurately translated as dung, or the expletive equivalent, which I won't repeat. It's excrement. Its smell lingers, kind of like those cartoon images, or like Tom and Jerry, or something like that, where the stink fumes are coming off it. It makes us crinkle up our noses in disgust and almost want to retch. That's what Paul likens his spiritual CV to, and his was amazing. Everything that he once considered as gains that built his status and make him look so good are dung, garbage. He's gladly lost his diligently crafted social and religious status, how other people view him, respect him, and even honour him. Why? Well, imagine, if you like, don't have to imagine, that this magnet is me. Get the right way around. This magnet is me, and this magnet is God. You might be able to see I've labelled them. Now, all these things that I can write on my spiritual CV Have I put it the right way around? Yes. All these things that I'm writing on my spiritual CV that are pennies being added to the jar are things that I'm striving to do. I'm pushing to be in God's presence, accepted by him by my good works and faithful obedience. So perhaps I serve on all the rotas and I come to all the events and I read my Bible for 8 hours a day and I pray for every person I've ever met and every single global crisis. But no matter how much I push, how much I strive, even with all these good things, I'll never be able to get close to God, to be in his presence. A perfectly holy God demands perfect holiness of those who endeavour to be in his presence. So we don't have a hope knowing the sin that plagues us, however hard we try to outweigh it with good works. But dear sisters, remember that on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished." He's done all the work for us. He's put in all the effort, run the marathon on our behalf. A righteous person is someone who keeps God's holy standard and has been accepted by him. This is impossible for us to achieve through our own efforts. But if we are found in Christ, as Paul puts it in verse 9, it's me in Jesus, we have atonement with God, at-one-ment. We are in full, secure relationship with God because Jesus was the only one who kept God's holy standard. He was righteous, and we are in him. Putting confidence in the flesh or in ourselves is like walking that insecurity tightrope. But unlike the wobbliness of the tightrope where we fear falling or failing, Christ is our solid ground. He's our secure, sure foundation. And we are found in him if we are trusting in him for our salvation. So whether our spiritual CVs are a source of pride or shame for us, we put too much value in them. But the surpassing worth, as Paul says, is knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord, because he clothes us in his righteousness when we are found in him. Look at verse 9 again. I'll actually go back a bit, middle of verse 8. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Our righteousness comes from God, not as a reward for obedience, but as a gift. And it is gifted to us in the person of Jesus, the person who can fill the penny jar up to the brim, even when it is infinitely cavernous, infinitely huge. All we have to do is accept his gift of righteousness and rejoice in him. When God looks at you, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness shining forth, his perfect record, his beautiful purity, his spotless sinlessness. We've been given Jesus' spiritual CV, unmatched in all creation, so we can stop striving for God's good and opinion of us. We already have it. In the Gospels, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus was speaking to those who knew the spiritual yoke that was put upon them by religious leaders. Those feeling burdened by the high standards of obedience that were being commanded by the law that they were completely unable to obtain. But Jesus promises rest for the souls of those who trust in him, because he's shouldered the burden. He has paid the price on our behalf, filling the penny jar up, giving us his own perfect righteousness so that we can be fully in God's loving presence and welcomed by him into his eternal kingdom. I love the way that Paul ends this section. Have a look at verse 10. It feels very personal. "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." Paul has just made the case that we should stop putting our confidence in our own works and efforts to earn our righteousness and recognize instead that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, who gifts us his own perfect righteousness. So it seems completely natural that we would want to know this beautiful giver better. And the more we know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the more we will realise that his work is finished. And it will somehow, remarkably, gloriously, attain for us our own resurrection and glorious future, where striving ceases and we will have eternal rest for our souls. So it might be that you've come here today and you're feeling pretty good about your spiritual CV, about how much you're filling up your penny jar. But perhaps if you're honest, your spiritual good works have become a source of pride. Remember, put no confidence in the flesh. Jesus has clothed you in his righteousness. Or it might be that you come here today and you're feeling really guilty about all the things you haven't done or aren't doing, the lack of things on your spiritual CV. You look at your penny jar and it's pitifully empty, and you feel overwhelmed by the task ahead of you to catch up and earn your ticket to heaven and others' good opinion of you. Remember, put no confidence in the flesh. Jesus has clothed you in his righteousness. So, dear sisters of CCB, as Paul exhorts the Philippians, we can and should rejoice in the Lord. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in our complete inability to earn our own ticket to heaven by our own spiritual good works, however well-intentioned, that you sent Jesus as our precious gift to hand over his overflowing penny jar to sinners like us, so that we may be free to love and serve you from a place of complete confidence, peace, and security. Thank you that Jesus clothes us in his righteousness, that when you look on us, you see his spotless perfection, so that we can draw near to you in faith. We pray you would give us ears to hear your voice alone, to drown out the lies that we might be told, that we must continue to strive to earn our salvation. Please help us to rejoice in our Lord Jesus, who tells us that it is finished. Amen.